I'm excited to be able to, in a free country, open the Word of God and share in public like we do now. That is a blessing that we can continue to pray for, because it will not always be here. We can see the Bible and the prophecies and know that we're going to face some tough times in our future, but I am thankful that right now we have the ability to study God's Word like this. Let's pray together, and then we will be able to get into the Word. Holy Father, I want to thank you for giving us this opportunity. Thank you for your scripture. I praise you for giving us what we have right now in this country, freedom to be able to open the Bible and learn from it in the way that you would have us to. I pray you'd guide us, Lord. Bless us with your Holy Spirit. May your angels be here to direct and bless us with their presence. And please, again, do not trust me with a single word before your people here tonight. I pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So my mother has a friend. Her name is Jody. And Jody, she wanted to go to church. She had some kids, and she realized, like, you know what? I need to start raising them as Christians, and I need to be able to get back to God myself. I don't remember all of her story, but I do remember this. She told it to me with her own mouth. She said, in Anza, California, which is the town I grew up in, just a small group of people, 3,000, 3,500, something like that, she was driving through this town, and there's like four or five, maybe six churches scattered throughout. And so she was driving with her either boyfriend or husband, I don't remember. She was going through and looking at the different churches saying, well, should I go to this one? And he says, I don't care. And so she looks at another one. She says, well, should I go to that one? I don't care. That one looks nice. I mean, it's close, right off the road. So she's driving a little further. What about this one up here? Yeah, like I said, I don't care. You should go to that one. She drives a little further and points to one. She says, should I go to that one? He says, no, don't go to that one. She looked at him, and I remember her saying she could see the evil in his eyes. And so she decided, I'm going to that church. Because she was smart enough to know that the one that she felt like the devil was telling her not to go to was the one she should go to. Okay? So she ended up going to a church that we're going to be talking about tonight. And so as we continue on, we're going to be looking at Christ's bride. Now, first, I want to say, Christ has people all over the world. Yes or no?
Yes.
And Christ has people in every single church. Yes or no?
Yes.
That's why Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 says, talking about Babylon, come out of her, my people. My what? My people. So what God is doing is he's calling his own people out of Babylon. So God has people everywhere, and I want to start out with that understanding. Listen, I believe God has people all over the world, all in every different denomination, and even people that don't even go to church, okay? They're not denominationalized or whatever you want to call it. So yes, I believe that. But at the same time, when God is calling people out of Babylon, I also believe that he has a place to call them to. Yeah? He's not just going to say, come out of Babylon. You'd be like, yeah, I'm out. Where do I go? Nowhere. Say what? No, see, God means business. Is he organized? Yes or no?
Yes.
You just read about the story of Jericho in the book of Judges, or Joshua, and you realize, like, if God weren't organized, he wouldn't have given that many instructions. And if it wasn't just as God wanted it to be with them marching around the city, it wouldn't have happened like it did. That one story to me is very profound. Like, wow, God means follow my directions. Amen? And so if God is that organized, and nothing takes him by surprise, if he calls people out of Babylon, he's got a place for them to go to. And so tonight we're going to be talking about that place to go to, because we've already called people out of Babylon. We were able to see from the Bible who the Antichrist is, which, by the way, the Antichrist is the Babylonian system that the Bible refers to in the book of Revelation, in case you didn't know that. So Christ's bride, who is this? Well, you know, the second coming that we looked at, I think it was the third night, this is illustrating the fact that Christ has already gone away to prepare the house for his bride. And he is coming now, soon rather, to get his bride and take her back to that place, okay, that he has prepared for her. It's a beautiful husband-wife relationship. You can see it all through the scriptures. And so even the second coming illustrates the idea that there's this husband-wife relationship and God is coming to take his bride back to heaven. And so that's why I'm referring to it as Christ's bride. Christ's bride is his church. You can see in the book of Revelation that the holy city comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. You remember that? Well, that church, that city, the holy city, is actually at that point filled with his people. If there were no people in that place, he wouldn't be marrying a building. Does that make sense? He's about relationship with people. And that's what the Sabbath is all about. It's about relationship, spending holy time with God every single week. It's that mandatory vacation, right? So that's what we're talking about when we're mentioning Christ's bride. And Paul knew this, and that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he said, I have promised you, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So I have promised you to God, and you will be married to him as a virgin, a chaste virgin. And that's what Paul is referring to as the woman being the bride, the church being the bride of Christ. Now, has God always had a people on this earth? What do you think? Yes. And what we're going to do is we're just going to take a couple of names, and it will illustrate, well, several names. They will illustrate from Genesis to onward who these people are. And by the way, just because I forgot, I'd like to say thank you to my lovely wife and my children for coming tonight, along with my mother. My wife and my children are precious, and they were able to come, so I'm grateful that they're here. So in these names that I'm going to mention, we're going to see that God actually called those people to be his representatives on this earth, okay? Now, was Adam and Eve God's church on earth? Yeah, I mean, that was all you had. I mean, you were either God's or you were not. But they were God's people on this earth. In fact, there was only Adam and Eve to begin with. First Adam, then Eve, and then, you know, just the two of them. So later, when God had populated the earth, he decided, you know what? I actually am upset with myself that these people chose the way that they did. And so during the days of Noah, the Bible says that the world was destroyed by a flood. Now, I happen to believe that that is an actual event that occurred in history. I believe what the Bible teaches on that. And so Noah, was he God's people on earth? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah, this was God's specific group of people. He and his sons and their wives. Now, even after that, the nations had gone amiss. They were worshiping everything under the sun except for God. And so God had to straighten these things out by calling somebody out. And it was Abraham. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. By the way, Ur ended up being in Babylon later. So basically, Abraham was called out of Babylon by what? By faith. And by the way, faith comes by hearing the word. So when you hear the word, faith builds. So was Abraham God's people on this earth?
Yes,
absolutely. And those that followed him were God's chosen, called out people. Okay, so Abraham had Isaac. Was Isaac God's people?
Yes.
Yeah. What about Jacob that became Israel? Was that God's people on earth?
Yes.
Now, Israel had sons. How many sons?
12.
And they became the fathers of the nations, which ended up being the children of Jacob, or the children of Israel. Were they God's people on earth?
Yes.
Yeah, see, God had organized these people, and they were God's people for a long time. In fact, when Jesus came to this earth, he had said of these people that he had come unto the lost house of the sheep of Israel. So he had come for his people that he had called on this earth. So ever since Genesis, all the way to the days of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus was recorded as living on this earth, you can see he has had his people on this earth. Well, after Jesus ascended, there's a group called the apostles. We referred them to them last night, or the night before that, or whenever it was that we met. I think it was Thursday. We referred to them as the early church. Remember, the apostolic church. That was God's group of people. Because do you know, you may not have known this, but right before Jesus was crucified, he was crucified by the church he had come for. And in Matthew 23, at the very end of that chapter, you can read that Christ said of that church that he had come for, your house, the house is the temple of God, the temple that they worshiped in, the temple that was supposed to be their beautiful place that God would visit with them and worship, or they would worship him, etc. Your house, Jesus said, is left unto you what? Desolate. Do you know what that means practically? Jesus left his church. Now, sometimes that's hard for people to do, to follow Christ's example. When their church is not doing what the Bible says they ought to, it's hard to follow Christ's example and leave their church. But guess what? Jesus did that. Why did he do that? Because his church was not being faithful to his Father's word. And he had to make a decision. It was a tough decision. In fact, the Bible says with tears he was crying at that time. Well, I guess it doesn't say that. But you can know that from the previous chapter. Well, I guess that chapter, yeah. Perhaps it does say tears. I'm not sure. I'd have to check on that one. But Christ has had his people on this earth. And when he left his Jerusalem Israelite church, he was basically gave himself over to this other church, which just a few days after he said that in Matthew 23, he started up this new thing called the Passover communion service, is what we call it, the communion service where he met with the disciples or the apostles in that room, and they had the bread and the juice together. Remember that? Sometimes people will say that, yeah, well, since the, excuse me, since the days of Christ, he still has people on this earth. And the foundation of that people is the Apostle Peter. And the reason why that people say that is because of what the Bible teaches in Matthew chapter 16. So let's look at that for a second. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? And we will do what we can to try to understand what this section is saying. Because really, this is pivotal. If what is being said in our world today about Matthew chapter 16 being true, then what I'm about to tell you is all washed up. Matthew chapter 16, and the Bible teaches in verse 13 and onward, Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea in Philippi, and he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 14. And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others, well, they refer to you as Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Well, he said unto them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Well, Simon Peter, he answers and says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven, he revealed it to you." And then notice verse 18. He said, "I say also unto you that you are Peter." Do you know what that word means, Peter? It means a fragment of a stone, okay? Some people say pebble. I have not understood it as pebble. I've understood it as a fragment of a rock. So a piece of it, okay? So when it says, "You are Peter," and then he uses the word actually in the original language. You can look this up if you want. You can even do it with your phone if you're interested. I'll show you how later if you have that in your mind. "You are Peter, And the word Peter is Petros, with an O-S, Petros, okay? Now, it says, you are Peter, verse 18, and then it says, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, a lot of people will say, okay, because the name Petros, Peter, means rock, then when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he was still saying, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. But what he does is the word rock, not the word Peter, which is Petros, the word rock is actually a different word. It's Petra. Petra is not the fragment of a rock. Petra is a rock. And we're talking about, like, if you know anything about the Middle East area there where it talks about this place called Petra, have you heard of that? Same idea. It is a very large rock, okay? Huge. And it's so much so that they've carved a town inside of this rock. I mean, if you've ever seen that where you have to go through the chasms to get there, and then once you see like this beautiful building carved into the rock, that probably, if you're thinking about what I'm trying to describe, it's Petra, okay? Same idea. Christ, now, look at what I'm doing here with my hands. Jesus says, you are Petros. You are the fragment of a rock. And then he says, upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church. You see the difference there? He doesn't have to be saying, you are Peter, and upon you, the rock. He doesn't have to be saying that. It's not even the same word. And so what he's saying is, you are a fragment of a rock, but upon this huge rock, I will build my church. And then notice what it says in verse 18 in the middle. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you see that? So if Peter was the rock upon which Christ built his church, then Christ's words are not worth reading. Why do I say that? That's pretty strong. Well, here's why. Because in just a few verses, the gates of hell prevailed against Peter. Let's see what I'm talking about. Verse 19. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. Verse 20. He charged the disciples that from that point they should tell no man that he was Jesus. Verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, but raised the third day. Verse 22. Then Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord. This shall not happen unto you. So basically, Peter is going directly contrary to the words of Christ. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 23. Jesus turned, interestingly. The master is amazing. In Mark chapter 8, verse 33, the Bible says Jesus turned to look on the other disciples. That means he turned his back away from Peter to say what he says in verse 23. Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you do not savor the things of God, but those things that be of men. Wow. What this is saying is that the gates of hell prevailed against Peter right then. He doubted and actually spoke contrary to God's specific words through his son Jesus. And then Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are in Peter right now, and I don't savor those things. You're savoring what is of men, not of God. So if Jesus meant, Peter, you're a rock, and upon you I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against you, then close up the words of Christ, because he doesn't mean anything. But did the gates of hell ever prevail against your Savior Jesus? Yes or no?
Yeah.
No. So it must be Christ he was referring to. You're the rock, the fragment. I am the one that's the foundation of the church. In fact, you can read in different portions of the scripture, in even the book of Peter itself, that Christ is the rock, the foundation, okay? So it's really amazing how sometimes we can take scripture and make it sound very good when in fact it doesn't even mean that. Okay, so if God has a church on earth, how can I find it? That's a pretty good question, right? I mean, it's relevant, as far as I can tell. If you're a Christian, you want to be part of God's Christian group on earth. You know, you're not a solo person unto yourself. I mean, you're supposed to be together. In fact, I like to say this. We are justified individually. It's a personal thing. It's between you and God. But we're sanctified together. You see, if you weren't there to tell me what's wrong with me, sometimes I wouldn't see it. Because many times I look pretty good to myself. But you're looking at me and saying, oh man, you got this black thing on your face. Even in fact, today while I was eating, my mother, she was so sweet, she looks at me and kind of lifts her head and she goes, like that, you know? You know what that means, right? It's like, you're looking funky right now. You got to clean that thing off your lip. And so I did. And I said, what was it? She says, pineapple. I said, well, what if I wanted that pineapple on my face? Well, see, the point is, you need somebody else sometimes to tell you that you're looking kind of queer. And so if we are together, it sure helps. Now, if God has a church on earth, how do I find it? Now, here's not how to find a church. We do not find the truth by a church, right? We don't gauge whether or not this church is pretty and the people are nice and there's a good children's program on how to find the church and whether it's God's church or not, correct? What we do is we use the word of truth, okay, to find where God's church is. In fact, I said that wrong. You find the church by the word of God, not the truth. So I mixed that one up. I did this in kind of a rush this morning. You'll have to forgive me. So earlier we were talking about how that there are over 4,200 religions, churches, denominations, religious bodies, faith groups, tribes, cultures, movements, ultimate concerns, etc. Now, how out of all these different denominations and groups and fellowships and communities, how do I find God's true church? Okay. If you have studied the Bible, which you have if you've been coming to these meetings and we've been studying together, you can do one thing that will literally just chop off a huge portion of all those churches to separate them from who is God's and who is not His church, His final last day church, okay? Here it is. If you have the Ten Commandments, and you understand them as what God wants us to do on this earth, and if you're faithful to the commandments, including the fourth commandment, which is resting in the love of your Savior, spending time with God every single week. If, in fact, on the seventh day, you're faithful to the Lord in what He wants you to do, and you believe that churches ought to do that as well, you have just cut off 95% of all churches as those that could not be God's true church at the end of time. The reason why I say that is because of Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. It says, now, the dragon at the end of time is angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which, say it with me if you know it, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. You remember that one? So what we can see is the enemy is angry with the woman or the church that keeps the commandments. And so if you find a church that's not keeping the commandments, could it be the church that the devil is angry with that the Bible specifically points to? Yes or no? No, unfortunately, no. We have to be true to Scripture. Now, God has His people in those churches, right? And God says, come out of her, my people. Yes, He does. Well, what about Revelation chapter 14, verse 12? Right in the context of those that worship the beast and his image. In that context, directly after speaking about them and the wrath they will receive, it says, but here, contrary to those, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that, say it with me, keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay, so everybody who's worshiping the beast in his image, they are not God's true church because they are not keeping the commandments with the faith of Jesus. Okay, so if your church, if a community, if a faith group, if a whatever it is, is not keeping the commandments, you have just wiped them off the list of those that could potentially be God's true church at the end of time. It's really that simple. Sometimes you look at all these denominations and all these churches, steeples everywhere, and you're wondering, what in the world? How could I figure this out? Well, guess what? God has given you the Ten Commandments as a way to differentiate between those who understand God's will and could even be considered to be God's true church at the end of time. Because my Bible teaches that God's people at the end of time will keep all the commandments of God. Not just some of them. No, not just some of them. All of the commandments of God. So let's turn there to Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to see a section here that we haven't looked at yet. Verses 7 through 17. Revelation chapter 12. In the middle of this chapter, it deals with something that we consider the war in heaven, okay? This can be understood in two ways. Before the enemy was thrown to this earth, there was war in heaven and he was cast out. But at the same time, with the context here, it refers more specifically to the time of the cross. Okay, look at verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael, another name for Jesus, the one that comes with the voice of the archangel, that's Jesus. So Michael and his angels, they fought against the dragon. And who's the dragon? In verse 9, it's the devil. So let's stay back there in verse 7. The dragon fought against Michael and his angels. Verse 8, but the dragon did not prevail. Neither was his or their place, his angels and he, neither was their place found in heaven anymore. Verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. We've talked a lot about deception. It says he deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice say in heaven, now, at this present time, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. The word Christ is the same type of word as we learned about earlier this morning, Messiah. It means the anointed one, okay? So now is salvation. Now is the time for the power of his Christ. For why? The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. You can find in the Old Testament, in both Job and Chronicles, that the enemy had access into the heavenly courts. But after the cross, in the New Testament, you never find the enemy in the heavenly courts. Why? Because it says his place was cast down and there was no more place for him there in heaven. Okay? He accused them day and night before God. Verse 11. They, those that are on the earth, overcame the dragon, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, which is Jesus, and by the word of their testimony. And they, unfortunately, had to lose their lives. They loved not their lives unto the death. Remember that red horse we talked about? That was the start of this the start of their loving not their lives unto death. So we can see right there in verses 7 through, 11. There's a war in heaven. Satan is thrown down to the earth. It was at the time that we could say now is salvation and the power of his Christ come. And they were thrown down to this earth, the devil and his angels. And he started persecuting in verse 11. That's why they love not their lives unto the death. Verse 12, notice. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe, though, to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but just a short time. Ever since the cross, Christ has been promising that he'll be coming soon. He, the devil, knows that his time is short. Now, of course, we see all these prophecies fulfilling, and there is no way we can go on much longer with the prophecies that have been fulfilled already. Verse 13. When the dragon, I'm going to try to interpret this for you as I'm going on now. When the dragon, which is the devil, when he saw that he was cast unto the earth, and now he was stuck here, and his time was short, he began to persecute the woman. Who's the woman? The church. He began to persecute the church, which brought forth that man-child. And who was the man-child? You can read about it in verse 4. He was Jesus Christ, exactly. So the enemy is attacking the church that brought forth that man-child. And at that point, Jesus had already said, your house is left unto you desolate, to the Israelite church. And so he's right here referring to the apostolic church. Okay, verse 14. And to that church, or to the woman, were given two wings of a great eagle. Eagles soar high in the air. They have the ability to look down. They can see from a different perspective than anything else on this earth. Eagles have the ability to see differently than other creatures. Why? Because they have been given the eyes. And these people have the eyes that can see more and better than others around them. But they're given the great wings of this eagle. They can fly into the wilderness, into a place of safety. Interestingly, the book of Exodus chapter 19, is it 19? I don't think it's 19. Anyways, Exodus says that God gave the children of Israel coming up out of Egypt wings as well. Okay, so basically he led them into the wilderness to teach them his truth, to keep them faithful, uncorrupted by those that they had come out from. In this case, coming away from those that were persecuting, in the children of Israel's case, coming out of Egypt, keeping them away from the influences of those in Egypt. So it says in verse 14, this church, the woman, she was taken away from evil influences with the ability to see like an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she was nourished. Nourished, of course, with the bread of God, the word of God, as it says in John 6. She was nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of that serpent, which is the devil. Wait a minute. She was there for a time and a half a time. That's one time. Times and a half a time. How many years is that? 3.5 years. Now, remember we did this little homework before. 3.5 years, if you look at the 360 days per year, it actually equals how many days? 1,260 days, which in prophecy we talked about this morning equals years. That 1,260 years was the time the Antichrist was ruling during the Dark Ages, before and after, right? So in the same amount of time, the woman, God's faithful church, was fleeing from the enemy, away from the influences of evil, into a wilderness place where she was nourished by the word of God, and she was kept there for the same amount of time. So God, all through the time of the Dark Ages, actually had his people in the wilderness, the same way that the church-state power was ruling. So it says there in verse 15, well, the serpent or the devil, he figured he couldn't beat them and he couldn't find them so well. So what he did is he cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Okay, so the devil is casting out water from his mouth. What does water represent? Okay, if you look at Revelation 17, as we did before, but we might as well look at it again. Revelation 17, verse 15. The Bible actually says right there in clear tones, verse 15, the waters that you saw where the whore is sitting are peoples and nations and tongues. They are multitudes, okay? So it's referring to a lot of people. So back in Revelation chapter 12, when it says that the devil cast out of his mouth water, basically what he's doing is he's giving people his message, if you will, because you speak with your mouth. The snake or the serpent has a tongue, right? Excuse me. I've got to get that thing out of there. So this serpent has a tongue, if you will, and water or people come out of his mouth after this church, after the woman. After, you know, the church that's fled into the wilderness. So why? Verse 15 in the middle. That he might cause her to be carried away by the flood of waters. So he says, you know what? If we can't beat her, let's join her. That's the approach that he took during this time. And so what happens? We learned from earlier history that we looked at the seals in this regard, that people, it didn't matter who you were, it didn't matter what standards you had, it didn't matter what your faith was in whatever, you could be considered a Christian. And guess what? If you were considered a Christian and you were following along with us, and if you were paying tithe and offering, then we won't persecute you. Come on in. And so people were thinking, well, that church isn't so bad after all. Let's go ahead and be faithful there so we don't lose our lives. And so they ended up coming there. That's where all of a sudden the church was made up of anybody. It didn't matter who you were, and you were those people that were making up this church. And so if the devil was trying to bring people into the church that were not faithful, he was muddying the waters, if you will, so that you couldn't really tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. People were saying, you know what, if Christians live like that, I don't want to be a Christian. And so that's what was happening in this attack. Verse 15, the serpent, the devil, sent out water out of his mouth as a flood after the woman, so that he could cause her to be carried away by that bunch of people that were now considered Christians, or the multitudes. Verse 16, the earth, on the other hand, helped the church. The earth helped the church? What could the earth represent? If the waters represent multitudes of people, what would the exact opposite represent? Sparseness, as I think I heard you say. Non-populated areas, right? Because do you know the Bible doesn't really give you what the earth represents in Bible prophecy? It doesn't spell it out. But you have to use your thinking cap that, okay, if water represents people, the earth must mean not so many people. And so what it's saying here in verse 16 is the earth, after just about anybody could call themselves Christians, and the devil was trying to muddy the waters, verse 16, the earth, a non-populated area, helped the church. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, or the people, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. So it sounds to me like there was an unpopulated area that helped God's faithful people that had been in the wilderness for 1260 days, that had learned about the Bible, they had been persecuted, they had been influenced, of course, by all the multitude of Christians that were brought in, or the floods out of the dragon's mouth, but they came to a place that was unpopulated. And right after it says that this earth helped the woman, it says that the dragon was angry, the dragon being the devil, was wroth or angry with that woman or church, which and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So if you look at this chapter, not just reading it and reading the symbols, but trying to understand what the symbols represent using the scripture, then you can find out that God's people, during the Dark Ages, while the Antichrist was ruling, was actually in hiding. They were in the wilderness. They were kept away. They were nourished by God, and God had purposely brought them there, just like the children of Israel came up out of Egypt. He had brought his people there at this time as well. So God had his people even during the Dark Ages, right according to your Bible. Just like Adam and Eve, just like Joseph or Isaac and Abraham and Israel and the children of Israel and the apostles, God still had his people right during the Dark Ages. And then right at the end of time, verse 17, because you can see that this section, chapter 12, actually leads you through history. Just like Daniel chapter 2, just like the six seals, just like what we saw with the 2300 days today, unbroken history being fulfilled by prophecy, okay? That's what's happening again in chapter 12. Right at the end of chapter 12, which represents the end of time in that section, it is talking about that same people that is God's people. It's the remnant of the woman's children, the last remaining bit of her children, it's them that are God's people that the devil is angry with. So according to chapter 12 of Revelation, God has his people all through the Dark Ages and even at the very end of time, the remnant of her seed. Does that make sense to you, yes or no? So we can see from the Bible that God has always had his people on the earth. And what's interesting about this section is if you know anything about the Dark Ages history and afterwards, you can realize that God's people were in fact hidden in the wilderness during the time of the Dark Ages. There were groups like the Waldenses I had referred to earlier, the Huguenots, the Albigenses. Those are three groups that I know off the top of my head. These folk were faithful to God's word, and they were in the wilderness, kept literally in the wilderness. They didn't have a place to live during the Roman Dark Ages era. They were unaccepted. They had to go in as, what are they called, literature evangelists or colporteurs. They had to go and basically kind of get the word of God that they had written down on with their own hand into people's hands, and to see if they wanted more. If they did, they could give them more the next time they came by. They were peddlers, they were merchants, they were handymen. You know, you can kind of, they did a lot of things. They worked a lot with fixing shoes, and they sold different books here and there. They were teachers and other things like that. But they had to go undercover, you see. So during that time and coming out of the Dark Ages with the Reformation and all those things that happened, God has kept his people on this earth studying the Word of God. And, oh, you know what, I went too far with the Reformation thing. But what's interesting about verse 15 is that or rather 16, the earth helped the woman. Remember that? If they were in a populated place during the time of the Dark Ages, during the time of the 1260 days, what non-populated place helped God's people so that they could establish themselves and they could become strong and the earth or a non-populated area could help them from the attacks of the enemy? I heard somebody say the New World. What is the New World? The United States. In history, if you know anything about that, from Europe, people, we call them pilgrims, remember that? They came over looking for a new land, and they came to this place, America, and they were able to dock here on the eastern coast, and they were able to learn, or rather, establish themselves as people here on this land, as a church without a pope, and as a nation without a king. Okay? They were able to establish religious freedom, which unfortunately didn't last that long. You can read the history and the amazing, amazing history in a book that I saw in the back entitled The Great Controversy. It's available in the back. You can talk to one of the Bible workers, one of the people that you know back there. They'll be standing by the books and they will be able to get that into your hand. It is such a fascinating read going through there and understanding what God's people were going through and how the enemy was even trying to attack those here on this free land. And so the earth, this unpopulated area, which was America, helped God's church, and the earth, America, opened up her mouth and swallowed up the people. There was nobody here, which the dragon had cast out of his mouth. You see? So it's fascinating to learn that God has had his people on this earth, and even being here in America is part of prophecy. You being here as a Christian right now in America is part of this prophecy of Revelation chapter 12. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
So now look at Revelation chapter 17, because there's this other woman we talked about. Revelation chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, he, that's the angel, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. Ooh, another woman. But this is in chapter 17, not chapter 12. What is this woman? She sits upon a scarlet-colored beast. Wait a minute. We've seen a red beast before. That was in chapter 12 at the beginning, and it was a dragon with seven heads. So this woman is sitting on a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy. Okay, wait a minute. A woman sitting on this beast with blasphemous names, is this potentially God's woman? Oh no, this is not God's woman. This is the unfaithful woman. It says there in verse 3 again, a woman sits on the scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Wait a minute, there's a red beast in chapter 12 that has 10 horns with seven heads. And there's that beast also in Revelation 13 that has seven heads and 10 horns. So actually what you see in chapter 17 is kind of an amalgamation of, or an admixture of, those two beasts, the dragon and the beast of Revelation 12 and 13. They're together here. And this woman is actually on top of this beast. It says there in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. She was the what? Mother of, say it with me, harlots. She was the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This is not God's woman. She's dressed with all the articles of the priests except for one color. What color is that? Blue. She doesn't have blue on. She has purple. She has fine linen. That's in chapter 18. She has gold. She has scarlet. She's got all these wonderful colors except for the blue. And so now God's church in Revelation 12, they keep the commandments. Therefore, they must be wearing what color? Blue. This woman doesn't have the blue, but she has all kinds of other things. In fact, she's drinking from that cup, and she is drinking the blood of the saints that she has martyred. Okay, you can read that and just continue reading, and you'll see in verse 6 and 7, it's a terrible experience. So what we found out earlier is, we're not going to read it now, but in Numbers chapter 15, 37 through 40, you can find that God gave the children of Israel a commandment. You need to wear tassels of blue on your garments so that you can remember the what? The commandments of God, so that you don't go whoring. Isn't that fascinating? We just read about the whore of Revelation 17 that doesn't wear blue. And so we've got to understand, God really means at the end of time, we need to be keeping the commandments of God. Why? Because the commandments of God are all those beautiful things that we saw earlier in the chart. Love, pure, holy, true, spiritual, just, righteousness, faith, eternal, light. Remember those? The law is all those things. The Ten Commandment moral law is all those things. And God is all those things. Holy, just, true, spiritual, faith, unchangeable, eternal, light, etc. So what we see in the book of Revelation is somewhat of a war between two women. You have this woman that is God's woman, which is on your left. And on your right, there is this other woman that is not God's woman. In fact, she is unfaithful. Therefore, she's called a harlot. This woman on your left wears blue by keeping the commandments of God. This other woman has all the other colors, no blue. She doesn't keep the commandments of God. So that's why I'm saying, if you have just the commandments of God, including the seventh-day Sabbath, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Remember that one? So if you have all those commandments and you look at that vast list of churches, all you've got to do is say which ones keep the commandments, which ones do not. If you cut off all those that do not, you have got a very small portion of churches that could even potentially be God's true church at the end of time. Isn't that fascinating? Like if you could just put in that key and turn it, the thing starts up. You're like, wow, this car runs. I can actually figure out at least close what God's church is. And it won't take me forever either, because like most of them are not faithful to God's commandments. So God's remnant church, what does it look like in the Bible? We've actually been studying it without actually knowing it. Remnant church, it is not organized, or it was not organized during the Dark Ages. That's important, because you've got to know when this church came about. Now, that was God's people. They were in the wilderness. But God's last remnant church, the remnant of her seed, that was not organized until after the 1260 days. Now, it would be organized in an unpopulated area. Remember, the earth helped the woman? Remember that? And it was on that earth where the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which, what? Keep the commandments of God. So this remnant church would arise and do its work after 1798, which was the end of the 1260 days. That we didn't cover so much, but the 1260 days began literally 538 and ended exactly 1260 years later, 1798. That was the prophecy of the 1260 days. And so this church, God's remnant church, would arise after 1798. They would keep all the commandments of God. Okay? They would also have the gift of prophecy. We will look at that very briefly as just kind of an understanding of it without going into much detail. And it would have a worldwide focus. We know that's true because God's gospel, according to Matthew 24, has to go to the entire world, and then the end shall come. And if it's not gospel from the Word of God with it as its foundation, it's not God's gospel at all. I hope you understood what I just said. If somebody's preaching what they consider the gospel that is not founded in this Holy Bible, it is not God's gospel. You can read in Galatians chapter 1. He says, listen, twice he says this, right? One verse after another. If this is not the gospel that you have learned from me, Paul says, let him be accursed, the one who preaches it. And then he says, in case you missed what I just said, if somebody's preaching what I told you, contrary to what I told you, let that person be accursed. Read it for yourself, Galatians chapter 1. It's profound. God is serious when he talks about the gospel. He wants it to be the truth, yes or no? Absolutely, and may it be. May we live it. The last remnant church, God's remnant church, would teach the three angels' messages. And if you don't keep the commandments of God, you cannot teach the three angels' messages correctly. I tell you the truth. So now, we're going to look at those in just a short time, but there are three sections in the New Testament which list the gifts of God's Spirit. There are three sections that actually list it. Each of those lists have one gift listed consistently. It's the gift of prophets. No other gift is listed consistently through all three of them. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. You can look that up for yourself. It's in your notes. But I want you to see something. In Revelation 12, 17, you can read it with me. The Bible says, the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is what the church will have that the devil is angry with at the end of time. They will have the commandments and the testimony. Now, I want you to see something in Revelation chapter 19. It says, basically, John, he hears from this angel, and he falls to worship before this angel. The angel retaliates and says, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Then he says, worship God, don't worship me. Okay? Now, later in chapter 22, we see the same story. John, he's about to worship this angel for all the things that the angel had just told him. And he says, whoa, 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 don't worship me. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets. Okay, so it's the identical situation, but the angel changes up the words just a little bit. And I want you to see them together now. Notice what it says in chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. The angel says, I am thy, say it with me, fellow servant and of thy what? Brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Notice what he says in 22 verses 8 through 9. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets. So really what's happening is this. In chapter 19, we see John trying to worship the angel, and he says, no, I'm your fellow servant, your brethren that has the testimony of Jesus. In chapter 22, John tries to worship the angel, and he says, no, 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 I'm your fellow servant, your brethren, the prophets. So what you do when you compare those two stories is you can find that the testimony of Jesus is the prophets. Can you see that? Yes or no? Okay, so fellow servant, brethren, testimony of Jesus. Fellow servant, brethren, clarification, prophets. So the Bible is saying in this verse, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which what? Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, which, remember, according to chapter 22, is the prophets. Remember that? We just read it. I hope you didn't forget it. So what it's saying here is that according to this verse, Revelation 12, verse 17, God's last day church will keep the commandments of God and will have the gift of prophecy. Okay? Isn't that fascinating? Now, let's go through again real quickly through the stories of the Bible. I'll just mention a couple of names. And let's see whether or not God gave this world a prophet before something major occurred. Okay? Noah. What did he come before? He came before the flood. Lot. What did he come before? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a very big event. What did Moses come before? The children of Israel coming up out of Egypt, right? So what did Samuel come up before? And you're scratching your head like, wait a minute, what happened with Samuel? Well, basically, when God's people wanted a king, God had prepared Samuel to tell them, this is not what you want. You can read it for yourself. It's amazing. What a powerful testimony Samuel gave to the children of Israel. And they still went their own way. What a shame. What about Elijah? What happened that was major during his time? Not only, what was it? Idolatry, yes, major idolatry and God calling people out of idolatry, but there was also a famine that God sent him to foretell. Remember 3.5 years of famine? Now, what about Isaiah? Was there anything major that was going on during his time? What's that? Yeah, the coming of Jesus, okay, he was foretelling that. But this was during a time where the children of Israel had separated into two different nations. One was up north and one was down south. And this was also where God was preparing them to understand that they should not be unfaithful or else they're going to be overtaken by their enemies. Jeremiah, he was raised up because he was telling God's people, hey, listen, you're about to go into Babylon. Get straight with God. Remember that? Ezekiel was a prophet given during the time of Babylon and keeping the people faithful so that they could have faith in what was coming, the major sanctuary that he was prophesying there at the end of the book of Ezekiel. Daniel was also given during the time of Babylon to keep his people, God's people, his very small group of people, faithful during that time, but also at a time where he was foretelling the coming of Christ, just like Isaiah was. What about John the Baptist? Did he come at a time where something major was coming? Absolutely, the coming of Jesus, right? What about the prophet Paul? When did he come? What was happening during that time? The gospel was going to the Gentiles, right? So we can see from the scripture that God has always had his prophets sent at a time where something major is going on in this world. Now, would it make sense, according to Revelation 12 that we've been reading, would it make sense that God sends a prophet at the end of time, right before his coming? I mean, like, before the most major event in the history of this world. Yeah, it would make absolute perfect biblical sense. So that's why God says in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, read it with me. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servant, the prophets. Right? He doesn't do anything unless he sends prophets with his own secrets. Like, hey, if you don't get straight, you're going into Babylon. Really, basically, right? So notice what happened. We talked about this morning at this church that there was this 2,300-day prophecy given, right? You remember that? There was a group called Millerites. There was a man named William Miller, and he was prophesying that he had the understanding of this 2,300 days correctly. He totally understood the timing of it perfectly. But one thing he didn't get, he didn't understand what was going to happen at the end of the 2,300 days. He thought Jesus was coming to this earth. That's where he screwed up. He didn't believe correctly that it was actually something that God was doing in heaven. That's what's correct. And so after this 1844 thing happened in what's called the Great Disappointment, a group who believed that Jesus was coming during 1844, they were deeply disappointed when he didn't return. And so we can see this in history as the Great Disappointment. Okay, I've actually seen it written on articles and different things like that. So there was many people who fully rejected the fact that God's Bible was true. They didn't want anything more of God. They were embarrassed because they had been telling their friends and their family, hey, Jesus is coming soon and I'm going to be ready to meet him. So in 1844, they're waiting for him on a specific day and he doesn't show up. They were embarrassed. But there was another group of people that they decided, you know what? We have misunderstood something because everything is biblically solid. They came together, they started studying, they started praying, they started asking God, what is going on? So as they're praying and praying, sometimes spending literally all night in prayer and studying the Bible all night, they were asking God, what are these things that we have misunderstood? And so as they're praying, as they're studying, God starts revealing amazing things to these people. You can read their writings. They're still available today. And I'll tell you, the things that they wrote were scriptural, were deep, were meaningful. And so as they're studying and praying, there was this group that would come up with these different things. Say, this guy, like, for example, started studying a little bit more about baptism and understood more about that. Well, this guy, he understood more about the state of the dead. This guy understood more about the second coming than everybody else. And let's just say this guy understood more about, like, say, the tithing system or whatever they came up with during that time. And so what happens is that during the midst of all this Bible study, there's a young lady named Ellen Harmon. Ellen Harmon, she literally did not get what was going on in these Bible studies. She would not understand what was being said. And so she would pray and she would kind of like be upset, like, God, why can't I understand what the scripture is teaching? And so what would happen is God would keep her from understanding what the Bible would be teaching until everybody else understood with like total biblical clearness, this is what the Bible's teaching. And sometimes they couldn't figure it out. And so what would happen is God would give that young lady, Ellen Harmon, a vision. God called her at this time where God was raising up the last remnant church, okay, the ones that would have his truth for today. And so he raised her up, giving her visions. She would then understand from visual and audible visions that God had given her what these other folk had been studying from the Bible. She'd come out of these visions and say, wow, I understand it. I get it now. What you're saying is absolutely true. You understood it from the Bible, but now I understand it from God. What that did is that gave these men a biblical foundation, and it gave these men at the same time trust in the fact that God was actually speaking to this young lady named Ellen Harmon. Ellen Gould Harmon. And so later, Ellen Harmon married a man named James White. And so you can learn of her today as Ellen White, Ellen Gould White. Now, some of the books that are available back there, including the one I encouraged everybody to get right off the bat, is entitled The Great Controversy. There are some other books as well. And please, in the name of Jesus, I'm begging you, get one of those books and just read it. I'm not like, you know, worried at all that you guys are going to find something wrong with those books, because I am a critical reader. When I read something, I read with an eye that wants to catch something that's wrong so I can say, now, wait a minute, what's going on here? I am a critical reader and I have read literally thousands of her pages. I've read a stack of her books probably this high. I have no idea, but I've read a lot of books that she's written. And I will tell you, everything that I have had questions on in her writings, I have always been able to find an answer for in the Bible. Stuff that I had no idea about. I'd be like, no, I've never seen that in the scripture. So I kind of put it up on a shelf. And while I'm studying with somebody else or studying on my own time, I'm like, wow, there it is. I totally get it. I see it. It's right there in the Bible. And so I want to challenge you to do the same thing. Read some of her writings. They are absolutely amazing. They are available in the back. So consistent with his holy word, God has raised up the gift of prophecy to guide his last day people and lead them into a worldwide movement to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying in today's message. Now, God's remnant, let's understand again, they would not be organized during the Dark Ages. They would be organized in an unpopulated area after the Dark Ages, which is after 1798. They would keep all of God's commandments. They would have the gift of prophecy. They would have a worldwide focus and the ability to go worldwide. And they would teach the three angels' messages. I want to let you know something that's interesting. There are two, what I would consider two worldwide churches. You can go anywhere on the earth and you find these two churches. The Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Okay? Did you know the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a worldwide church? We have scattered missionaries all over the place. In fact, right now, we are in Africa treating people with Ebola. We are all over the world. We have been in Chile. We have been taking care of earthquakes. We have been helping folk all over the world, doing everything, preaching prophecy meetings like this consistently, day and night, around the globe. We have one of the largest Christian networks in the world, right here in North America. Did you know that? So these things are amazing. Well, guess what? The Seventh-day Adventist Church was not organized during the Dark Ages. They were organized in an unpopulated area. In fact, they were organized right here in North America. They arose after 1798. The Seventh-day Adventist Church keeps all the commandments of God, and you have been hearing from me using the Bible, preaching what the Seventh-day Adventist Church holds dear as their doctrines. They have the gift of prophecy, which is found in the writings of Ellen White, and we have a worldwide focus, and we also teach the three angels' messages. I tell you that if there were a church that followed the Bible more closely than the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I would be a member of that church. But I promise you, I have not found that group of people. God has raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so I want to say, listen, you will find folk in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that are crazy. You'll find some crazy folk in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Why? Because the Bible says that the wheat will grow up with the weeds. Okay? There are weeds in every single Seventh-day Adventist church. The Bible, Jesus, prophesied it would be so. And my Bible also teaches the devil is angry with the churches that keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus. So you think that everybody in the Seventh-day Adventist church is going to be straight line? Mm-mm. You're going to find some crazy folk in the Seventh-day Adventist church. That's why you, if you come to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if you study these doctrines, and if you understand, as I've been teaching, the Holy Word, you must keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. He will not do you wrong. You start looking at the saints, you're going to be out of here real quick. I'll tell you, to dwell up above with the saints that we love, that will be glory. But to dwell down below with the saints that we know, now that's another story. You understand, we have got a group of people on this earth. We are all wrestling against the enemy. I'm not saying the Seventh-day Adventist Church is perfect, but I'm telling you, they are a group around the world that has the truth more closely than any other group in the world. And I am thankful to be a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I wonder, friends, if you will take the time to learn and understand the messages as they have been presented to you and as they are written in the Bible, and also just as consistently written in the writings of Ellen Gould White. I challenge you, take the time to read these things for yourself. Now, some of you have asked about the series of meetings that we have been presenting here. They will be available in DVDs. Talk to my mother. She will be in the back. You can give her your name and your phone number. Otherwise, please, get one of those books in the back that are laid out there. They're beautiful covers. Talk to the Bible workers. They will help you, and you'll be able to read some of the most amazing things you've ever read in your life. Amen? Amen. Friends, this is the end of the meetings. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful to the God of heaven, the creator of heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Let's allow the Bible to be the foundation of our faith and practice, and let us meet under the tree of life in the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time. I am grateful, Lord, to have been able to share with these folk these precious times of studying the Bible and learning the truth, understanding what you have for us. Keep us, we pray, Father. Lead us. May we be true and faithful to Jesus Christ, our Creator. In his holy name we pray. Amen.